Before I actually go into message, I read Psalm 26 last night, and it's kind of relevant in a sense to what I'm doing. I'm going to read it from the Passion Translation, so there's no point trying to follow it on screen. But it's David writing this, and it says this: "You be my judge and declare me innocent. Clear my name, for I have tried my best to keep your laws and to trust you without wavering. Lord, you can scrutinize me. Refine my heart and probe my every thought. Put me to the test, and you'll find it's true. I will never meet with sight of two-faced men, nor will I go the way of those who defraud with hidden motives. I despise the sinner's hangouts, refusing even to enter them. You won't find me walking among the wicked. When I come before you, I'll come clean, approaching your altar with songs of thanksgiving, singing the songs of your mighty miracles. Lord, I love your home, this place of dazzling glory, bathed in splendor and the light of your presence. Don't treat me as one of those scheming sinners who plot violence against the innocent. Look how they devise their wicked plans, holding the innocent hostage for ransom. I'm not like them, Lord, not at all. Save me, redeem me with your mercy, for I have chosen to walk only in what is right. I proclaim it publicly in every congregation, and because of you, Lord, I will take my stand on righteousness alone." I think that's amazing. King David writing that before Jesus, before the redemptive power, and he sees it and can call on God for mercy. And we know he didn't walk in absolute victory all the time, but he says, "I've set my heart to this. This is what I want to do. And Lord, you can test my motives, and you will declare me clean. I'll trust in you. I've tried my best to keep the laws, and I know it doesn't work, but it's my heart that you look at." And he's making that cry, and I just think it's a really, really powerful thing to read, and it's kind of helpful and I want to look at this morning. I was thinking about preaching on joy, so you think, where on earth do I get to with this one, coming to the nature of sin? And the Lord really challenged me earlier in the week that really, if we want to find a life of victory and joy, we need to find our victory over sin. That actually you can't actually enter into that new life unless you're convinced about the nature of sin and how Jesus has dealt with it and what we need to do about it for ourselves. I use the word antidote. Pauline and Ben are not here today because they're having a weekend away, but earlier in the week Pauline put on the prayer, and those of you on the prayer chain, Pauline sent a request. Ben's mum, who's in Africa, for those of you who know, in Kenya, was bitten by a snake on her heel. And they rushed to the hospital to only find that they hadn't got the right antivenom at that hospital. And they then had to take her by car to another place, which of course in Africa isn't like 10 minutes down the road. It's a rough journey to another hospital. So it went round the prayer chain rapidly, and we prayed. And the good news came through that eventually at the other hospital the right antivenom is found, and she was fine. But the point was, it needed the right antidote. It needed the right antivenom. And the story's a good one because she was bitten on the heel by a snake. It's very poignant when we think about sin. But through prayer, through grace, through goodness for God, she was healed and rescued. But in a sense, mankind has been bitten on the heel by the snake. And it all started back in the Garden of Eden. And Satan tempted Eve and she gave in and sin entered the world. But Jesus already knew what he would have to do to be the remedy for sin. And God has always had it that he has been able to fix the problem. We must never think that he was taken by surprise or that he didn't have a way to do this. But I wanted to just look at sin, and there's a couple of scriptures I've picked up, because we can get very caught up in... It's a word we don't use a lot in the English language. We talk about, you know, people doing all kinds of things, but sin isn't a word we use. But it's the word in the Bible. It's what it talks about. And it says, "Everyone who practices sin," in 1 John 3:4, "everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." So there's a definition in a letter of John of what sin is about. That it's actually living with no regard for the law. It's funny, one of our grandsons is at home and he gets down early in the morning. And when I came down just tidying up my house, he's watching on TV dash cam footage of bad drivers. he thinks it's amusing. But the number of drivers you see going through red lights and causing accidents of people who have no regard for the law. And it's very easy to think of that and go, well, yeah, of course they're in the wrong and all that, and the people who are very righteously filming it on their dash cams are you know, saying, what a terrible... Well, their language isn't always as good as I'd want it to be. Hey, what terrible driver this person is. Look at how crazy they are. And it's very easy to point the finger somewhere else and see somebody transgressing something in the law. Terrible, tragic accident in Sheffield yesterday. It's a heartbreak for the family, where most of the family's wiped out by people driving recklessly in a car. And breaking the law has consequences. We know that. And it's terrible consequences. And the Bible says, actually, there is only one ultimate consequence to breaking the law, and it's death. And it's sin. And that's why it's treated seriously throughout the Bible. That's why it was treated seriously in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, Jesus hadn't come to redeem it yet. Jesus hadn't come to demonstrate the remedy. And if you don't cut out the cancer of sin quickly, it spreads and causes problems. But it's lawlessness. And it's that sense of, I think, with the law, isn't it strange how it doesn't matter where you go, what culture, what society you go in, everybody has a sense of what is right and what is wrong. It's interesting because in the Bible it tells us God writes it on your heart. What's right and what's wrong. And people everywhere, all over the world, whether they've read the Bible or never read the Bible, they have an understanding of what's right and what's wrong. And to me, that's the clearest evidence of the existence of God, outside of all the other revelation. But the fact that you know that there's right and wrong. It's the one thing that separates us from the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom lives for what? The survival of the fittest. You know, a new lion will walk into a pride and kill the cubs and goodness knows what, and kill another lion. Why? So he can be top dog. It's survival of the fittest. And without a moral check in place, which the animals don't have, much as people like to anthropomorphize them, and there's a new David Attenborough thing on tonight, he's, you know, be telling us how monkeys love each other or something like that. I have no idea because I haven't seen the program. But broadly, it's survival of the fittest. That's the way the animal kingdom works. And we can train animals and rein them in, but broadly they have no moral compass. They might appear sometimes. A dog will look guilty if you go, did you do that? And he'll look with big doleful eyes at you. But they have no moral compass. But every human being has a moral compass. And that tells me, because there is a God who has a higher moral standard. If God didn't exist with that high moral standard, where would we get our morality from? We can get it from one another, would we? We wouldn't learn it from the animal kingdom. It's because it's come from outside ourselves. And so God presents a law that's written in our hearts. And Moses expresses that at God's dictation in what we call the Ten Commandments. But Jesus says it's the first two that matter. And the rest are how you give traction, if you like, or give sets of behavior which follow the first two commandments. And the first commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus reiterates that commandment, that we're meant first of all to love God. That's it. Love God. We very easily focus on all the other stuff, the moral behavior where we fall about stealing or adultery or murder or those kind of things, and very quickly point the finger at other people of, isn't that person evil? Isn't that person wicked? But what about here in this heart? Am I loving my God with all my heart, my soul and my strength? Because that's the first one. And if I fall at that hurdle, the others are almost consequential. And out of that one comes the second commandment, that you love your neighbour as yourself. Oh, hang on. So you've got to love yourself too. If you don't love yourself, we're falling short of God's command to us. And there is the law. There's what Jesus said. On all this, the whole of the law and the prophets hang on that. Love God first. love yourself well, love others. Because if you do that, you won't have a problem with all the other stuff. You'll know instinctively what to do if you do that. And that's the nature of lawlessness, is stepping outside of God's created order. Stepping outside of, I'm not loving him first. I'm not putting him first. And we very easily put a finger on moral behavior and are quick to criticize and quick to pull down. The media loves it, doesn't it, in this day and age? Put anybody in any position of authority or power or celebrity or anything, and the media is after them straight away. Let's find something that when they were 5 years old, you know, they kissed a girl in the playground or something, and let's write it up as some great immoral issue. They love it, to tear people down. And people read it. They make judgments about people that we don't even know. Then there's this scripture in Romans 14. And it's talking about, put in the context, about what we eat and don't eat and what could offend somebody else. But he's saying, if you're doubting, it's the one who's doubting in his heart who is condemned because they're not acting out of faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Well, what is not of faith is sin. So if we're going through our lives doubting that we're doing something because it's God's purpose for us, or we're doubting we're doing it because have I heard the word of God, the implication of this scripture is doubt is sin, because we're not believing God, we're not trusting in God, we're not actually believing in the one we're meant to love with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind and our strength. And sin is in the world. We certainly don't have to look far to figure that one out. And sin creeps up in our lives. We could be the nicest, sweetest person we want to try to be. And there's David writing, I try to do this. I try to get it right. With all my heart, I want to do this right. And yet, do we know that David flunked? Big time, he flunked. He ended up committing murder. Isn't it amazing that a lot of books in the Bible are written by murderers? Paul Mannering, who was from Bethlehem, back in the UK. Now, he was a prison governor here in the UK. And when he was a prison governor, he'd go in and talk to the prisoners, and he'd get a Bible, and he'd say, here is the Bible, and you all wonder about the Bible and what it is. I'm just going to take out all the books that were written by murderers and thieves and immoral people and do that. And he rips all these pages out of the Bible, and is left with hardly anything left. And he does that to illustrate to the prisoners that this book is relevant to them. There's a redemptive story in here that Jesus can actually win back even the most lost soul. And we told you Roy's story a few weeks ago from Hawaii about how God rescued him from horrendous things to bring out wonderful redemptive work out of his life. So it's more than just obeying a moral code. It's having faith in God and believing who he is. Darkness or light, no grey, I put on here. 1 John again. You can tell I've been reading 1 John this week. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Hallelujah. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, that's God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. This is a tricky scripture to get a hold of, really. But the Bible says what it says, and it's true. So the one who practices sin is of the devil. Thank you. Somebody's read it. Good. Okay. So without being redeemed, without living a life rescued by God, we're living a life partnering with the devil. Wow, sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? But it's true. Because he wants to lie to us. The devil wants to lie to us. He wants to seduce us. He wants to deceive us. That's how he came in the beginning. He says, Jesus said of him, he's a liar and a thief and a murderer. And that's what he was from the beginning, a liar. And that's why if we're not having faith in God and God's word, it's very easy to hear, even though I'm not dancing around some fire doing animal sacrifices, putting some weird mask on saying I want to worship the devil. I don't need to do that to attract his attention. He just wants to whisper in my ear something that would distract me from the truth of God. And Jesus says, actually, unless you're walking with me, you're of the devil. Ouch. And a lot of people in this world think, it's fine, I'll just make up my mind, I'll sit on the fence. There ain't no fence to sit on. Jesus says, if those who are for me, they're with us. And those who are against us, they're against us. There's no just nice bundle of people bundling along in the middle road somewhere. We're either for him or against him. We either believe in God or we're being lied to by the devil. We might not think we believe in the devil. It doesn't matter whether you believe him or not. He's there. It's amazing that out of the way, if you look around the world, it's probably only the Western, what we call the Western civilized world, what a joke, the Western world, that actually, where they don't particularly believe in the devil so much. You go pretty well anywhere else in the world and they pretty much don't have a problem believing in the devil because they see stuff every day of their lives. Anywhere in South America, anywhere in India, anywhere in China, anywhere in Africa, you wouldn't find this a problem. They know there's a spiritual world and there's a dark side. And whatever name you give to it, but it's of the devil. And Jesus tells us we're either for him or against him. It's a pretty stark statement, but we must not be in any doubt. There are two kingdoms and we either belong to the one or we belong to the other. And we cannot sit on the fence. We're for him or against him. Slave or free man? Jesus answered them, said in John 8, truly I say to you, and everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave is someone who was bought or got trapped in. It's horrendous. You go to some places, and I'm not saying it doesn't happen here, but you can see it happening in the Far Eastern companies where people get into debt, usually because they've been snared by people who've lied to them and borrowed to them, and then they end up literally shackled in some quarry or something, pounding rocks for the rest of their life because they can never get out of this debt. They are slaves to the debt they got in. And sin's like that. It creates a debt that we can't get out of, and we're chained in it. And we can't get out of it. We might think we'll try and do better, we'll grit our teeth and try a little harder, but we can't get out of it. I'm going to read a piece of this. I'm going to read this in the Passion as well, Romans 3. It's on screen there, isn't it? New American, but I'm going to read this bit. Now we realize that everything the law says is addressed to those who are under its authority. This is for two reasons. So that every excuse will be silenced, with no boasting of innocence. So when we know there's a law, we can't claim that we don't know. And so that the entire world will be held accountable to God's standard. The entire world. For by the merit of observing the law, no one earns the status of being declared righteous before God. So just observing the law is not enough. For it is the law that fully exposes and unmasks the reality of sin. It's by having that internal compass that we know, actually we struggle. And Jesus raised the bar, didn't he? Because he said, I know this is what it says and Moses wrote this, but actually if you think this, if you see this, if you say these words, it's as bad as this. He raised the bar. But now independently of the law, the righteousness of God is tangible and brought to light through Jesus, the Anointed One. This is the righteousness that the Scriptures prophesied would come. It is God's righteousness made visible through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And now all who believe in him receive that gift. For there is really no difference between us, for we have all sinned and are all in need of the glory of God. Yet, through his powerful declaration of acquittal, God freely gives away his righteousness His gift of love and favor now cascades over us all because Jesus, the Anointed One, has liberated us from the guilt, punishment, and power of sin. Hallelujah. It says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." Sin pays wages. And you can't say, "I'm not going to take it." It pays it out. And it's death. But the free gift, get that one, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So he gives us a gift, but it's what we must accept by faith. But he gives us a gift of faith. You say, "How am I going to have the faith to believe?" Because he gives us a gift. How do we get to the point where we have a gift from God? There's a word which we used to use a lot, and we don't use it much, and it's repent. How do we get to the point of receiving the gift of God? By repenting. And that word, its meaning is so simple. It isn't wail and weep and groan and go, "Woe is me, I am undone." Yes, we have a realization that we're a mess, and it says actually we can't get out of this. We can't get out of this. But repent, and repent means turn around, change your mind, think another way. And the way we have to turn around is turn away from the law of sin and death. Turn away from the devil and his lies. Turn away from thinking we can do it on our own, in our own strength, just by trying to be good. Good isn't good enough. We have to turn around and say, "I look at Jesus. I receive him. I look at him as my standard. I look at him as my rescuer. I look at him as my redeemer. And I will set my focus and my purpose entirely to him and make him the one thing that leads my life." And in that moment you make that decision, a gift of faith comes into your heart. And by faith you believe, and by faith you are saved. Words we use a lot in church, and the world doesn't use them. We sing the song though, "I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God." And that's the whole purpose. You can live as a slave. You can be shackled to sin. And you can beat on your shackles all you like. But you will not get free. But when you turn and say, "Jesus, I need your help," he comes in like a flood. And he doesn't just break your chains. He puts a ring on your finger. He adopts you as his child. He puts a robe on your shoulders that actually clean you up and make you presentable before the living God. Praise God. Dead to sin. Ha! Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Because Paul has just written, where there's lots of sin, there's lots of grace. You think, wow, lots of grace sounds like a good idea. So let's sin a lot and we'll have a lot of grace. And Paul's saying, no, don't think that. That's wrong thinking. He's saying, we're not going to say that. May it never be, he says. How shall we, so that's those who believe in Jesus, who believe in God, who believe that Jesus is God's remedy. We who died to sin still live in it. How can we still live in it? It's really important, this bit of scripture. Well, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? This is the symbol of baptism. Jesus was baptized, isn't that amazing? And yet he didn't have sin. But he went as an example, as an act of obedience. And when he came out of the water, heaven declared, God declared from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Sonship comes out of the resurrection waters of baptism. But it's a picture. Jesus died on a cross as me. I should have died because of sin. That's the wages of sin. But Jesus died in my place. And he took the full penalty so that I am dead to sin. Can a dead person sin? No. So Paul's saying you need to regard yourself as dead to sin. Does that mean I'll never make a mistake? No, no. But he said your heart should not be turned towards sin. Your heart should be turned towards loving God. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into the death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin is done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Hallelujah. For he who has died is freed from sin. So the penalty of sin no longer applies to us, but neither are we meant to walk in. It says, walk in a newness of life. Regard yourself as being dead. This is a transformation. This is a change. This is a turnaround. It isn't believe in Jesus by saying some magic words and get a ticket on the heavenly gospel train and one day you'll arrive in heaven. It's be made a son of God now and live to his glory. Live a life that honours him and pleases him on this earth that others would know, like Rachel looking at her colleague going, that one is a Christian. Why? Because he's walking in newness of life and it shows. That's a challenge to me every day. Does it show? Does it show? I pray every morning, please Lord, show yourself, show your glory through me to whoever I come across today. Be seen in me, Jesus. The war is over. I use that because it's a good song. The war is over, and because we're remembering Sunday as well. But it's not that kind of war we're talking about. A bit further down in Romans, so the end of chapter 7 and just peeking into chapter 8. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind, I'm serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. So this is him talking before he has the full revelation of Jesus Christ. He wants to do right. There's plenty of good people around the world who want to do right. But they just know they don't get there. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set you free from the law of sin and death. And there's the answer to that. Chapter breaks in the Bible are not always helpful. You've got to keep reading from the end of chapter 7 into the beginning of chapter 8. That when we come in Christ, we can walk free of condemnation. We can walk free because we've been set free from the law of sin and death. Yea, God. I'm happy about that. That's why you can start preaching on joy after this one. I'm happy about that. We should get happy about that. You should be walking in a reality and a realization that sin no longer has a hold on me. We sing it in some of the songs. Did we even sing that in some words this morning? Is that how we're living? Is that with the faith that's in our heart that we're saying, I'm walking free. I'm walking so the glory of God can be seen in my life. That it can be seen by others around. No longer a slave. No longer receiving the wages of sin. We're adopted as a child of God. Walking in the light. 1 John 1. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, it's a good verse, we have fellowship with one another. Interesting. I just thought that was going to say we have fellowship with God. It says we have fellowship with one another. Because this is how the commandments line up, you see. Because if we're walking in the light as he himself is in the light, we're loving him and we end up being able to love one another. And a lot of what John writes in the letter of John is about loving one another. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wow. Wow, wow, wow. And that's it. We do that moment where we go, I was caught in this. I was caught in the law of sin and death. I was doomed and condemned. But through Jesus there's no condemnation. I confess that was my part. Now I repent and I turn around. And my confession changes. My confession is no longer I'm a sinner. My confession is I'm saved by grace. That's my confession. And if I make a mistake, then I go to him. And it says here, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's him I go to. Unless I've offended somebody else. If I've offended somebody else, then I owe him making that right. Knowingly so. But it's to him I go, and it's him who cleanses me. It's not somebody else. It's him. It's Jesus. But isn't that a joy? He is faithful and just, it says in some verses, or righteous, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from, oh, that one little misdemeanor. No, he says all. Every time we come, we're cleansed. I love the verse where it talks about our sins are cast into the sea of his forgetfulness. I can't remember who I heard that preaching once, but they said they went through a season of saying, Lord, I've done it again. And they'd hear the Lord say, done what? It's cast into the sea of his forgetfulness. We need to do that for ourselves. We need to know that actually when we come to Jesus and we're meant to walk in the light, part of walking in the light is to not keep looking over my shoulder and let the past define me. Not to let the sin that I once walked in be the thing that defines my life. Not let that sin say, this is what I am. No, not anymore. Our new friend Roy, who we met in Hawaii, didn't jump up on stage and say, I'm a this and I'm a that. He talked about how he'd been saved from horrendous drug addiction and horrendous crimes he committed to support his habit. But his story was about Jesus. His story is about the life he's living in Jesus, seeing souls saved, seeing souls rescued, seeing the miracle power of God work, healing people, setting captives free. His story wasn't about, I'm still here. That didn't define Roy. Jesus defined Roy. Jesus taught him to read. Jesus filled his heart with the word of God. Jesus raised him up in joy. And there's this joyous man doing a great work for the kingdom of God because he sees himself walking in the light. He sees himself free from what? Literally free, because he would have been 80 years in jail. He was free. He knew what it was to be free. Sometimes I wonder if we do. Don't let your past define you. If you've confessed it, if you've repented, if you turn to Jesus, then walk in the light. And that's why I wanted to come and just redefine our relationship with sin. If we're saved, our relationship with sin, it's on the cross. It's behind us. If we're not yet saved, then today's a good day. Today's a good day. Because it can change right now. All you have to do is say, I know I can't do it on my own. Ask Jesus. And you repent and you turn around and say, I'm going to turn. I'm going to stop doing it my way. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to say, Jesus, I need you to help me. And he's longing and aching to help us. And sometimes we just need to refresh ourselves in that every day. Just acknowledge that again. Come by what? Faith. By faith. Not leaning on what we think we are or what we do in our own hearts, what we do. By faith in him who loves us. By faith in the love of the Father. By faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. I can't do this. There's no way I can be good enough for him. But he makes me good enough. He gives me a life. And that's why joy should fill our hearts. Maybe next time I'll preach on joy. But I thought I needed to come this morning and say, let's understand where we are and where we should be. And if that's today, you need to do that, then now is the moment. Now is the time to say, Jesus, I want to do that. I want to give my attention to you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. Thank you, God, you put within our hearts a knowing of what is right and what is wrong. Not so that we'd be condemned, but so that we would walk right. So that we'd come to you, dependent, needing, crying out to you, saying, have mercy, God. Have mercy, God, on us. And rescue. And you heard the cry. From the foundation of the world, you heard the cry. And Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross because of the joy of knowing us, knowing you as his child. Just thank you, God, for what you've done. Just bring us daily in that fresh walk with you, so that those around us would say, I know that one's a Christian, I can see. Not because we're pompous and righteous, but because the love of God finds a place in our hearts that penetrates the darkness that is around us. To you be the glory and honor. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.